Today's message is titled, "This is not what I wanted." This is not what I wanted. I'm here to encourage you today. And maybe you need it, because the second you heard that message title, your stomach dropped a little bit. You're feeling, oh no, has he been on my Instagram again? What's happening? What's happening right now? I have a bad habit in my marriage that I'm trying to break. You know, if you've been married, if you are married, you know that the most complicated and difficult thing in marriage is communication. Communication is the hardest thing, because when you get married, it is like two people who speak completely different languages marrying each other, moving into the same house, and now trying to decide what to have for dinner together. You got to learn how to speak a whole other language in order to be married. And my wife and I, Rael and I, we've been married for 16 years. We've been together for 18 years. We've known each other for 21 years. And so we've had a little bit of practice at this. We're starting to figure each other out. In fact, I'm one of her best interpreters right now. We'll be talking to some friends, and she'll say, "Oh my goodness, have you heard there's a new show out? It's got that one guy, and he talks the way, and it's on that one channel. He's doing the stuff." And they're all looking at her like, "No, we don't know." And I'm like, "She's talking about Stanley Tucci's got a new show where he's driving around and eating food in Italy on Hulu. Is that what you mean?" Yes, that's exactly what I mean. I figured it out, okay? But one thing that I'm not great at is sometimes she'll tell me what she wants, and what I'll do is try to improve upon what she wants. All right, she's asking me for something, and I love her so much that not only am I going to give you what you wanted, I'm going to give you something better. So a good example is, I remember one time I was going to the grocery store, and if I'm in the grocery store, you know, I'm getting her some ice cream. Rael loves ice cream. She eats it every day, and she needs some ice cream. So I said, "Rael, I'm going to get you some ice cream. What flavor ice cream would you like?" And she just said, "I want vanilla bean ice cream." Okay, great. Vanilla bean ice cream. I walk into the freezer aisle. I look at all the ice cream, so many different flavors of ice cream. And I see that there's one that is primarily vanilla, but it also has chocolate and caramel swirls and little pieces of ice cream cone inside of it. And I'm thinking, this is better. I know she said she wanted this, but this is better. I mean, I know she likes chocolate. Check. I know she likes caramel. Check. I've seen her use an ice cream cone, triple check. And so I got her that instead of the vanilla bean. And I go home and I slap that thing on the counter just as proud as I could be at how I have improved her life. And I said, "Look at what I got." And she said, "Is that one for you?" And I said, "No, this is your ice cream. Look at it. Vanilla, chocolate, swirls." And she just looked at me with just holding back tears and says, "This is not what I wanted. I asked for vanilla bean." I learned a valuable lesson that I am still trying to learn, because I've done that sort of thing as recently as the last week. Just give her what she wants. I wonder if you've ever had an experience like that, maybe with a vacation. You know, you saw the place on Instagram, white sandy beaches, completely vacated. Nobody was there. The weather's perfect. The water's emerald green. It's flat and still. It's just perfect. So you pay the money, you book the vacation, you go, you drive there, you see it, you walk out, and every single day it's windy, and so the water's all choppy and brown, and there's about 2 million people there. There are swarms of mosquitoes attacking you. It rains every day from 3 o'clock to 6:30 p.m., and you're just looking around at this thinking, "This is not what I wanted. This is different than what was advertised." Maybe you know that feeling in different ways, not just in your funny stories, but in the more painful places of your life. Maybe you've had dreams since you were a child. You knew, you know, what kind of marriage you wanted, the kids, the house, the car, the job, a job that gives you both meaning and means. You had it all planned out and figured out, and now here you are, and you're looking at where your life is today, and you don't have any of that. And maybe you've stood there and you've surveyed the circumstances of your life and said, "This is not what I wanted." Maybe you have watched relationships go sideways and said, this is not what I wanted. Maybe you've seen your dreams fall apart and think, this is not what I wanted. Maybe you're in a place right now where you're looking at everything happening to you and around you, and you're thinking, this is not what I wanted. I'm struggling. I'm suffering. It's just not where I thought I would be. Maybe you've been stuck in a waiting season and tragedies. Maybe you don't know how you're going to get the things that you long for. You keep facing hardships that you never saw coming. Sure, there's good days, but there are just a whole lot of hard ones. This is not what I wanted. Maybe it's your faith. You said yes to Jesus because you wanted a little bit of relief from all the pain of this life. But ever since you started following him, it has only gotten harder. This is not what I wanted. Fortunately for you and me, pretty much everyone in the Bible has a story like this. I could spend all day, I could tell you about Joseph. Joseph, an heir to the promise of God, one of the 12 sons of Israel, who God said, you're going to be a leader. When he's a teenager, he's beaten up and sold into slavery by his brothers. For 13 years, he's a slave and a prisoner in Egypt, thinking, this is not what I wanted. I could tell you about David, who's in the pasture shepherding sheep, and one day he's anointed as the king over Israel. And then he has to go right back out to the pasture. And he's thinking, this isn't what I wanted. I could tell you about Moses. Moses, who grew up with privilege and rights and all the power of the palace. Moses, who never belonged anywhere. Who never knew really where he fit in. Who one day, because of one mistake, threw away all the life he ever knew and had to spend the next 40 years in exile in the wilderness. This is not what I wanted. I want to tell you the story of four disciples today. Four disciples who are familiar with that sentiment, with that idea, with that life. They were all fishermen. Four of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They knew each other. James and John were the sons of a man named Zebedee, and the three of them worked together in commercial fishing. They ran a fishing operation together, and for James and John, their life was already mapped out for them. This is how it was. Their father Zebedee was probably doing the trade of his father before him, and now they were going to take over. They're learning the ropes from Zebedee so that they can take over the business from him when he retires, and then one of them will be responsible for caring for Zebedee and for their mother, and their life is pretty much mapped out at this point. They're fishermen, James and John, and then there's Simon and Andrew. And Simon and Andrew's father had already retired and moved on. His name was Jonah. And Jonah and his wife were being cared for by these two brothers. Simon, who we know as Peter, he had a wife. He was married. He was about to start a family. He's a little bit older than James and John, not much. But he's in this next season of life where it's all not just mapped out, it's in active happening. And one day, things changed forever. See, Andrew, he was unsatisfied with the life that was picked out for him. He had been going out into the wilderness where there was a man named John the Baptist. Hey-ho! There was a man named John the Baptist who was the first prophet that anyone had seen in 400 years. And John's message was simple. He was baptizing people in the wilderness and declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized, for the Messiah has come. And they have waited for centuries for another prophet, for a word from God, for the Messiah to come. And now this man, John, is declaring not only that he's coming, but that he's here. It says this in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And I myself don't know him or didn't know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Baptism in those days was an important Jewish cleansing ritual. John was saying, you've lost your way, Israel. You've forgotten God, but he hasn't forgotten you. be cleansed, be baptized, and get ready, because he has come to bring his kingdom to earth. John gave this testimony: I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain upon him. And I myself didn't know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen it. And I testify, this is God's chosen one. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God was a term that Isaiah used to describe the coming Messiah. He called him the Lamb of God because only he would have the ability to take away the sins of the world. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and said, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. Loaded words. So they went, and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. And it was about 4 in the afternoon, and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. See, these guys had their life mapped out. Andrew, the younger brother, he's feeling dissatisfied. He hears this prophet in the desert that says the Messiah is finally here. And he sees him. And John the Baptist says, that's him. That's the one I told you about. The Messiah, the chosen one of God. And Andrew says, then this is all I want for my life now. And he follows him. And Jesus says, come on, you can follow me. So he goes to his brother, who is married, who is responsible for things, who has his life mapped out, and says, you got to come and meet Jesus. And so they do. Matthew's gospel tells us shortly after this encounter, Jesus is teaching a group of people one day, and he came to the boats of these two sets of brothers. They were close to one another. They had been out fishing all night. They'd caught nothing. Sounds like all of my fishing expeditions. They're mad about it because they'd stayed up all night. They're cleaning their nets. Jesus has gathered a crowd, and he's teaching the crowd, and he says, let me stand in your boat to teach. It'll be like a stage. And so they say, okay. They put it out there. Jesus teaches from their boat. They listen. They're amazed. Afterwards, Jesus says, hey, let's go fishing. And these guys are like, we've been fishing all night, Jesus. No offense, it's bedtime. We got to go to bed. We're mad already. We didn't catch anything. He said, trust me. So they said, okay. So they go out, and he tells them to put their nets down on the other side of the boat, and they bring up the biggest haul of fish they've ever seen in their life. They bring it back to shore. They're already counting the money. Our life is going to get so much better already because we met Jesus. Now we're rich. It really does work like that. Holy cow, this is awesome. They've got their boat that is their entire livelihood. They've got their nets that are their entire livelihood. They've got people in their life. And Jesus says, leave it all and come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they go, what? Okay. So they do it. It says that they left everything on the shore and walked away to go and follow Jesus. I'm certain that even though their life is now going in a different direction than they ever imagined, they were imagining a pretty good direction to come. The Messiah? See, for hundreds of years, they had been waiting for the Messiah. For 400 years, there was no prophet, only silence from God. And the last thing that they heard was that there is a deliverer coming, a Messiah, a Christ, one who would be sent from God to establish an eternal kingdom. The prophets declared that the Messiah would fix everything. Isaiah said he would heal people. He would free the captives. He'd bring good news to the poor. In 2 Samuel, there's a prophecy declaring he would establish an eternal kingdom in the line of King David. A reign without end. He would bring a new covenant. He would bring the forgiveness of sins. So they had a pretty good idea of what that would look like. They had been under oppression for 400 years, conquered by one kingdom after the next. They couldn't remember the last time they were a free people because they had no more generational links to it so far in their past. They knew that God told them they'd be a powerful nation, but they had never seen that. And so they'd come to believe this Messiah would deliver them from the Romans, that he would make them a free people again, that they would now have power in the world, that he would establish a literal kingdom. And these guys were being invited to come and join it. He had called them, fishermen, to join this new kingdom. It was too good to be true. But as time went on, things got a little confusing for them. For starters, the whole first year that they were with Jesus, he kept doing like amazing things and then telling them to keep it a secret. One time, they went into this house and there was this child there who was dead. Not nearly dead, dead. And Jesus said, "They're just sleeping. Don't worry about it." And everybody's like, "We're pretty worried about it. That doesn't seem like sleeping." And Jesus walks over to the child and says, "Get up." And the child wakes up. A resurrection. Just so you know, the last person that did that was the biggest prophet that ever lived. And now they've seen it, and Jesus turns to these fishermen and says, "Don't tell anybody what you saw here today. My time has not yet come." And they're like, "When is your time, Jesus?" Because literally, if we go out and tell everybody and we just bring this kid and their parents and we're like dead, now alive, we're going to have the biggest army anyone's ever seen. We'll be able to wipe Rome out tomorrow. Why are we keeping, for a year they kept everything a secret. And then it didn't get any better. Jesus started saying crazy stuff all the time. Started talking about how difficult it would be to follow him. How they should forsake everything to come and follow him. Started talking about the type of punishments that would be upon himself. Started talking about dying a lot. Started saying that he was going to go away. And then telling them what they should do when he goes away. And they're just confused. Nobody knows what he means. What he's talking about. Why he's saying these things. They're expecting to be nobles in a literal kingdom. They wanted literal freedom from Rome so bad they could taste it. 12 disciples, and they all believed the same thing about Jesus and about their life. The wrong thing. In fact, they're on their way to Jerusalem the week of the Passion. The triumphant entry is later today. And John and James have their mom traveling with them. And their mom, who they put her up to it, I feel pretty sure, goes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, we're headed into Jerusalem right now. I can only assume it's so you can take David's throne. When we get there, small favor to ask. My sons are going to be the most important people in your kingdom," right? Obviously. I like to think my mother would have done that for me, and it's great. But Jesus is like, "You guys have missed the whole point." And he's so frustrated. He gathers all of them together. And he's like, "How? It's been 3 years. How do you not get this yet? My kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world. I know you're used to seeing people with authority lord it over one another and say, 'You do this and you do that,' and people listen. But my kingdom isn't that way. It won't be that way for you. Whoever wants to be first is going to have to be last in my kingdom." And they're all just confused. What the heck is Jesus always talking about? They get into Jerusalem. They go through the events of the Passion Week. It was this understanding that Jesus wasn't going to be the Messiah that they wanted that led Judas to betray him. Judas sells Jesus out. And I just wonder what it was like for these. I just think about Peter and his wife and his parents and his responsibilities and all that he'd sacrificed and all that he'd given up and all that he wanted. And he's standing there in the garden when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and he tries to intervene, but Jesus says, "No, don't." And he heals the man that Peter attacks. And Peter watches as Jesus is led away. And he's just thinking, "This is not what I wanted." And they scatter all around, and Jesus is crucified. How could this be the Messiah? I mean, John the Baptist, the prophet, said he was the one. The Messiah was supposed to free us. He's on a Roman cross now. This is not what I wanted. Even when Jesus is resurrected, they're still a little bit dubious. What are we supposed to do with this? He's died. 3 days later, he did the impossible. He defeated death. He came back and called them to a new life. He told them that it was now their job to go in power, to make disciples, to baptize, to build the church. I left everything. I gave it all away. I gave it all up. Now what? this is not what I wanted. 40 days later, Jesus ascended into heaven, and then 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit descends down onto earth, and these men are changed. What they want is changed. The dreams that they have are changed. Their fear is gone. They are still thinking about the life they thought they were going to live, but they are now running headlong into a new one, and they're running into it with a different kind of power. They have power now. And their lives after that are filled with hard times and suffering and persecution. Every single one of them, except for John, would be executed for preaching the message of Jesus. Tradition tells us that Simon Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. That when his sentence was crucifixion, he said, "I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Savior. Hang my cross upside down." Andrew was also crucified. And tradition tells us that it took him 2 days to die. That's the normal amount of time in crucifixion. But during that time, he preached the message of Jesus with every breath he had left, and dozens of people were saved. James was the first disciple to be martyred. It was less than a decade after Jesus ascended into heaven. The leaders of Jerusalem and the Jewish church, they were tired of this message spreading so freely and so quickly. Examples had to be made, and Stephen was martyred, and the next was James. James, the brother of John, James, the disciple of Jesus, was arrested by the leaders of the Jewish court, and they took him and they put him in the court in the center of town there in Jerusalem, and they beheaded him in front of hundreds of onlookers. John did not live an easy life. He was in and out of jail. He was constantly on the move. He pastored people that he loved who were being dragged out of their homes and killed. And when John was an old man, he was exiled to a small island prison called Patmos, where he died. It's just, I wonder how many times in those early days these men thought, this is not the life I thought I was signing up for. But I'm certain that for each of them, they would tell you right now that every second of it was worth it. Peter and John expressed as much in their epistles written decades later. Peter pastored the church in Rome, and he wrote 1 Peter during a time of terrible persecution while the church is scattered all over. It was called the Roman Diaspora. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice. And as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name." Suffering and pain are never what anybody wants. When we picture a good life, that's usually not part of the dream. And yet, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who lived a good life without that being a part of the story. Today, I want you to see that even if your life is not what you wanted it to be, it is still very much worth the living. It can still be filled with peace and purpose and joy, and even greater so than any other form of life. Sometimes those detours, those things that bring us to our knees, they serve a better purpose than just pain and chaos. I've come to learn that when I get Rael something different than what she asked for because I think I know better, I'm almost always wrong about it. But I've also come to learn that when my life goes a different way than I wanted it to go, God brings something good out of it. He knows what's best for me, better than I ever will. Paul wrote a letter to the same persecuted Roman church that Peter wrote to, and he said that this to people who were in the process of burying their children because they chose to follow Jesus. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Odds are, if you've been around church a while and you're familiar with a life that doesn't always go how you want, you've heard this verse, maybe too much. Maybe you're not a big fan of this verse. Maybe you're thinking, stop telling me that things are going to work out for good. How could any of this be good? But Paul never said that your circumstances would be good. He never said you were going to enjoy every part of it. He just said that God would use it for good. He will use your story. He will use your left turns. He will use all of it for his purpose. And his purpose is and has always been the same: to build the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is the only purpose that has ever mattered. The dreams that I have that are adjacent to that are not important. God will use this pain, this season that you don't want, to build the kingdom of heaven if you let him. My advice is to let him. Three things today. First, ask God to take away your wants. Over and over again in his teaching, ask God to change your wants, to change your wants. Over and over again in his teaching, Jesus tells his followers that in order to follow him, they were going to have to surrender everything that they had. He told them leave their families, their possessions, their homes, their comfort. He warned them that following him meant they weren't always going to even know where they were going to sleep that night. That kind of life is not the kind of life people typically dream about. But we do dream about a life of meaning, of joy, of peace, of purpose, and all of those things we can only find in a life that is fully surrendered to Jesus. So there's this tension that lives in us between what we want, good things that we want, and what we truly need, which is a life that is centered on Jesus. Some of us will find that we have the things we've dreamed about in a life pursuing Jesus. Some of us will find that we don't have most of the things that we dreamed about in a life following Jesus. But for all of us, if we make the mission of Jesus the mission of our lives, whether or not we have those things, we can be satisfied. We have to learn how to pray the prayer of Jesus. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out his heart to the Father before he was arrested and tried. And he knew what was coming. And he said, Father, if there's any other way at all for this to happen, please do it a different way. Let this cup of suffering pass from me. It's not what I want. And then Jesus says, but it's not my will. Your will be done. God, I ask that you would change the things that I want to reflect the things that you know I need. I ask that you would change my dreams to reflect your kingdom, your gospel, your message. May I know that if I am giving everything that I have to knowing you, that I am living a life of greater value than I could ever live in any other way. From jail, Paul wrote this: I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content no matter my circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. Paul had dreams. Paul was skyrocketing through the echelons of being a Pharisee. He was important. He had power. He had wealth. And he gave all of it up when he pursued Jesus. He laid down every dream that he ever had and said, all I want now is to build the kingdom of heaven. And Paul from jail, Paul who was beaten to within an inch of his life multiple times, Paul writes, I've learned the secret. Paul was around kings, nobles, wealthy people. You know what he had learned? They're not content. They could have everything that this life says you need. They're not content. I have learned the secret to being content, no matter my circumstances, when I have much and when I have little. I just do it through Christ, who gives me strength. His mission is my mission. Second thing is this: trust the process. So for some of us, life takes a lot of left turns. You thought things would be very different by now. I know it. I've lived it. There have been moments where it felt that the bottom fell out on my life. I promise you, I've suffered. I've been betrayed. I've lost people. I nearly lost myself more than once. I know that feeling. And every single part of that, every moment, every tragedy, everything that I would not wish upon my worst enemies has made me who I am today. Has solidified, not just that, but has solidified God's purpose in my life. Galvanized what I am here to do in my part in building the kingdom of heaven. I'm grateful for the suffering because it stripped away everything I didn't need. Maybe you're hearing this and I'm telling stories about disciples and these Bible heroes and they're being persecuted because they follow Jesus. And you're just thinking, you know what? My marriage fell apart and I don't know whose fault it was. And how does that help the kingdom of God? How is that any good? What part of the process am I meant to trust? I'm not telling you that it is any good. Neither is the Bible. It doesn't say that God ordained for all of the terrible things that happened to you to happen to you. That's not in the Word. What it says is that He'll use it, that He will use everything that happens to you, through you, and around you for the good of His kingdom. So what I'm telling you is trust the process, that this season may be terrible. But if your full focus and attention and mission is to build the kingdom of heaven, God will build the kingdom of heaven despite your circumstances, through your circumstances, in your circumstances, because of your circumstances. You will find that you have been uniquely equipped to care for people, to bring the gospel to people. You will find a group of people that you didn't have access to before, you have access to now. I'll tell you the story of Jeremiah 29:11. We love this verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. This is on 60% of the items that Hobby Lobby sells. It's a great passage. And maybe you're encouraged by it and it builds you up. And you know that your life's going to be fun because it says so in Jeremiah 29:11. And you have it on a dish towel at your house. That's wonderful. I wonder if you've ever read the whole chapter. Because God writes this letter to a people through Jeremiah who have just lost everything. They have been exiled out of Jerusalem. They had to go. There was a siege. And in that, they watched children starve to death and suffer and die. People that they loved. And then they were dragged out of the city by a foreign conqueror on a four-month march across the desert where many of them died. They went into another city called Babylon that was completely alien to them. People spoke a language they didn't speak. They had to learn all of it. And now they're in this place, and Jeremiah sends them a letter, and it's from God. And God says, fear not, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Oh, thank goodness. You know what it says? In 70 years, you will be allowed to return home. 70 years? Some of them aren't going to live that long. 70 years, they're going to be here. 70 years in Babylon. And then the rest of the promise is that even when you come home, it won't really be home. That 400 years from now, I have a plan to fix everything. And your children won't see it. And your children's children won't see it. But somebody will, and the world will be blessed by it. Sometimes the plans that God has for you that would bring you a hope and a future, they're not even for you. They're for somebody you will never meet. That was the case in that verse. That promise was for somebody they would never meet. God would use their circumstances for the good of somebody else. Jeremiah stayed. And 2 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came back and he destroyed the city. He tore down the walls. He destroyed a third of the buildings. He killed thousands of people. And he tore down the temple to its foundations. Jeremiah was there. And the story goes that he crawls out of the ashes of Jerusalem and he gets up on a hill overlooking the city. And he weeps. And his heart is broken. For Jeremiah was daily in the temple. Priests that he knew, that he loved, he watched them slaughtered by the sword before his eyes. And he's sitting on this hillside overlooking Jerusalem and just its smoldering ashes. And he writes the book of Lamentations. And I wonder, as he's writing, as he's looking at this, as he knows that he will die without ever seeing this good plan come to fruition, if he's remembering that God through him said, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. I think he does. Because in Lamentations chapter 3, he says, I remember my affliction and my wandering. I remember the bitterness and the gall. I remember my pain. I'm living it right now. I well remember it, and my soul is downcast within me. And yet, this I call to mind. And therefore I have hope. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you hope and a future, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. And for his compassions never fail, and they're new every morning. So great is your faithfulness, I say to myself, as he weeps over everything he's lost. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. I know that your life may not have gone the way you wanted it to go. You may not be in the place you wanted to be. But if you trust in the process, if you let God use it, if you fixate and focus on building the kingdom of heaven, it will be enough. The Lord is my portion. So I will wait for him. Last thing is that the life that God has planned for you is better than the life you have planned for yourself. You may never get to live the life you have planned for yourself. That's hard. Mourn it. The life that God has planned for you won't be easier than the one you have planned for yourself. I guarantee that. But it's better. You know, an easy life and a good life are not the same thing. There are many with an easy life, a life of privilege and wealth, and they're miserable. They devote their lives to themselves, building themselves more, and they will never find enough because they were created to build not their kingdom, but the kingdom of heaven. You have a calling, anointing. You have power, his power. Power to bring sight to the blind. Power to teach and prophesy and admonish. Power to discern. Power to do impossible things, all for the glory of God. God has seen paths you will choose. He knows the mistakes that you will make. He knows the tragedies that will fall upon you. He knows the pain that will come along with this life. And he has woven it all together for his good purpose, which is to build the kingdom of heaven, a place where every tear will be wiped from their eyes, where there is no more mourning and there is no more death. He is working hard to give you the life you have always dreamed about. It just may not be this life, but it is still better than the life you have planned for yourself. A day is coming of rest, a day of reward, a day of peace, a day of joy. It is coming. If not in this life, then in the next. You may not always live the life you want, but it is the life you were born for. Trust in God. He is good and faithful, and he will give you the strength you need. If you're in here today
and you've been through the pain, but without the purpose. You're tired of watching your hopes and your dreams and your wants fall apart and have no meaning behind it. God can still redeem every single part of your story. He can still use you and everything that you've lived through to build his kingdom. And I promise you, this is the secret to contentment that Paul wrote about. Give your life to him today, and you will find the peace you have been looking for. If you're in here and you're ready to make that decision, every head bowed, every eye closed, pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for making it all about me. Forgive me for everything that I've done that's moved me away from you. I believe in you. I believe in your death and resurrection. I believe that you are who you say you are. And so all that I am from this day on, every part of my story, the good and the bad, all my wants and desires, I surrender it to you. I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand up with me?